All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. We're studying the life of Christ as given to us by, or in Luke's gospel. And we're in chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 23, just a small passage this morning. Sam, if you want me to just do it lots quicker, you got to come to Bible club on Saturday morning. I'm to the book of Revelation already. In Bible club, the Bible club version of it. We're this Saturday we'll be in Revelation chapter 4. So it's a corner of Colfax and 29th in Black Oak. You could probably hit it on your way back from work on Saturday morning. Okay, anyway, Luke chapter 22 verses 21 through 23. We'll read the passage and then talk about it and see what we can learn from it this morning. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Now there's a tremendous amount of significant phrases and words in here. We don't have even time to study them thoroughly. But we'll do our best. So we recognize that this is the night before Christ was crucified. We've come all the way through the life of Christ, all the way through the Passion Week. They've come together and for the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that's what has happened right before this. And it says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Behold is an important word there. The betrayer, of course, is significant. With me on the table is important there. The Son of Man is an important phrase there, a title of Christ. As it was determined, woe unto that man. They began to inquire among themselves. We'll address a few of these things as we go through and try to draw some conclusions from it. But as we're here at this time, I want to, remember the day before Christ has denounced the Pharisees. If we look in Matthew, we can see an extensive treatment of accounting of what he said. The Pharisees and the rulers of the people are very much opposed and hateful toward him, so much so that they've decided they need to kill him, and they're trying to do whatever they can to do that, to at least capture him so that he's not, so that Christ is no longer influencing the people, probably going to hold him until after the crowds are gone and then get rid of him in some way, but they don't even know how to capture him, how they can capture him when he's not in the middle of the people. Jesus is, during the daytime, he's in the temple, where there's thousands and thousands of people. He's right in the middle of them. At night, he's on the Mount of Olives. And they just don't know how to get him. And lo and behold, one of his inside circle comes to them and offers to betray him. What will you give me for him? And that, of course, is Judas. Judas sets about to try to betray the Lord to them. And common sense time would be the Passover meal. There's not a lot of people at a Passover meal, and so that would be a perfect time to betray the Lord to the rulers of the people, but Jesus doesn't tell anybody where they're going to have the Passover. He doesn't even tell John and Peter, who go and set it up. He just says, go in and you'll see some man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to some house. Ask the master of the house, where will all this be done? And then we don't know exactly what happened that day, but through the course of the day, at the end of the day, he leads the rest of the 10 to the upper room where they celebrate the Passover. And that Passover is very, very significant and in a sense, perhaps very moving. Jesus, when he begins, it says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. He's just very full of lack of a better word, emotion at this time, and they go through the course of the meal, and he gives significance to certain elements of that meal, instituting what we call the Lord's Supper now. And we come to the end of that time, at least in the account that Luke gives us. And you see in verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. You might think, and I don't know if they realize the significance of it, but as you think of our Christian life, probably a communion service is one of the most sacred times in our experience. And we come out of that in Luke's gospel, and Jesus says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. It's a very astounding statement. We've got this very important time that has just been instituted and celebrated, and Jesus says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And there's some thoughts that come to mind as I think about that. We might think, how, after experiencing all the whole ministry of Christ, and especially even this time, this Passover, and what Jesus did during that time, washing their feet, and all of the other things, how could somebody still be a betrayer? Here he says, eat this bread. It signifies my life, my body, which is given for you. Drink this cup. And yet there's still somebody there who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an astounding statement. The betrayer is still there. It's significant that with all the secrecy involved, we talked about it, but with all the secrecy involved, still the betrayer had infiltrated. Now, is that the triumph of Satan? Not necessarily. With all the hypocrisy, for a long time, Judas had been straying in his mind, in his heart, even in his actions. He was a thief. Even the things he said, in retrospect, pointed out that he was a betrayer. But he was a great hypocrite. No one suspected him. Even when Jesus says this question, no one suspects Judas. Even when Jesus identifies him and then sends him out to do the deed, the ones sitting there think he's going to buy something or give some money to the poor. He's such a hypocrite. No one recognizes it except the Lord. Even with all his hypocrisy, the betrayer is still exposed. And with all the heinousness, we'll call it, the idea is the terrible action and I can't think of the word for it, that the state of being, of being a betrayer, Jesus allows the betrayer to be at the table with him. I want to, just as a side note, recognize that this is so significant. The hand of him that betrayeth me is, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. That the table is a symbol, and I wouldn't say it's a symbol, it's a place of fellowship. And that's what makes this so heinous. That's what makes this so astounding. It's a place of important fellowship. It's a place of communion. It's a place that shows alliance. And we can see this in other, and I want to use this just as a side note, but to teach that fellowship at the table, the fellowship in eating, is significant. We might not think that way, but the Bible says it is and points it out. I think it especially shows it to us when it talks about when the church disciplines a member, says, Don't fellowship with them. No, not even to eat. And I say, well, what does eating mean? Well, the Bible says it means something. Now, at the same time, does that mean that you can't, that you don't say something to them? You see them in the grocery store and you just turn the other way? No. It says eating. There's different reactions that people have to the idea of fellowship. Some people think somebody that you shouldn't fellowship with, you shouldn't even see. You know, it's like they're scared of them. I think if there's somebody you shouldn't fellowship with that was a part of your church and you see them in the store, you should go to them and say, how are things going? It's probably not so great because we haven't seen you at church. You should change your ways so you can come back to church. Sure love to have fellowship with you. But then there's other people who feel sorry for the person who's been voted out of the church or whatever, and they will still, they'll say, hey, let's get together and have coffee at the coffee shop, or let's have a meal. They don't really condone what they've done, but they just want to have, they want to eat a meal with them. Well, eating a meal with them is aligning yourself with them. It is fellowship. And in the same sense, I guess I would say here, the fellowship is significant. Eating, being at a table with someone, is significant. We don't understand it, or some of us, or sometimes we don't recognize the significance of it. But here, even this, it's the fact that the betrayer was with him at the table is significant. It's mentioned. It's such an astounding thing that someone who would betray him would eat with him. And of course, this is prophesied in the Old Testament in the Psalms. Talks about the one who is his own friend, who he ate with, would betray him. So there's that idea that we can recognize and see here. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And then the next verse says, and truly the Son of Man goeth. Now the Son of Man is a title, and I'm not going to go into it much, but it's a title that's given to the Messiah, the promised one, by Daniel. And Jesus used this title for himself over and over again. But it says, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Now to me, that's a very significant and important phrase to think about. You might understand where I'm going with this question, but I want you to think about what would be probably the greatest miracle that you can think of. What is the greatest miracle that God ever performed that you can think of? There's many of them, but most of the time when we think of miracles, we think of God suspending natural laws. You know, he divided the Red Sea. That's a tremendous miracle. He makes the sun to stand still. He darkens the sun in the plagues. We think of all those plagues. Those are tremendous, shows the tremendous power of God through all the plagues in Egypt. Jesus touches a box, and the man inside it that was dead comes back to life. That's a tremendous miracle. But this phrase here, I think, describes almost an indescribable miracle. As it was determined. To divide the Red Sea is nothing compared with coordinating the human wills of billions of people. Think about that. The betrayer. What did it take? What did all of the coordination, what did it take to catch Jesus? And if we just take that, the chief priests, they hated Jesus. They had to come to the conclusion that they wanted to kill him. They had to think of a way to do it. They had to get some type of a plan in mind. They had to find somebody that could infiltrate into. Judas had to be born, and his he had to come to the conclusion that he didn't want to be a part of what was going on here, and he was going to betray the Lord. All of that takes place, and those are human beings. In a sense, we sometimes sit there and think that we're in control of our lives, that we make all the decisions for ourselves. And that's not really the truth. Because it was determined, when was it determined that Christ would die? Before the foundation, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Okay, so everything that happened from the foundation of the world to the time of Christ's crucifixion and everything since then, God has known about, and he has worked it all out for his own glory. Now that's incomprehensible. It's boggling. I can say those things, and I begin to think about it, and I just stop because it hurts. That forces other questions on us that because we are human beings, we cannot answer. Because some people would hear that and say, well, if God has put all that stuff in place, why am I at fault? He's the one that did it. We don't understand. He is infinite. We are finite. And so mankind, while we think we control our decisions and all of that, God works all that out. He is in control of it. And if he was in, let's just say this, if he was in control of everything just in order for Christ to be crucified, that means he's in control of everything. You say, well, that happened in Jerusalem. He's not much concerned about what happens in China. No, he knows it all. And that's why I say God coordinates he coordinates the wills and the actions of billions of people. That's a lot harder than walking across the Red Sea on dry ground. Our God is just so, so powerful. And in that, man is still culpable for his decisions. Somehow, God, while coordinating that, allows us to make the decision and holds us responsible for the decisions that we make. Allowing us to make the decision, holding us responsible for those things, he coordinates, he knows what decisions we make, and he coordinates all of that to work his plans. Mankind generally lives in rebellion against God, and we seek to do our own thing. As human beings, we tend to want to think that we've been in control, and we've come to the position we are just by a series of random acts, is the way we've described it. We've evolved to this position. So we can make our own decisions without regard to God. And in that, we get the reward of being able to be our own masters. We destroy ourselves. We get the reward, if you want to put it that way. We get the results of hating God and still work out his plans at the same time. This just, like I say, is kind of incomprehensible, but we wonder at God's power. And then I'd like us to look at the next thing. It says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Now, I want to think about the woe there, because that's, to me, very important. But verse 23 just kind of refers to something. It says, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And to understand this, I think it's important to think about what is said in the other accounts. Jesus says this, woe, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And the disciples, do you remember, what did they begin to say and think among themselves? Do you remember the phrase that the Bible gives us? Anyone? Is it I? Right. Is it I? They all begin to inquire, is it me? They examine themselves, or they think. They know that in them is the possibility. Now, when Peter is addressed, and you'll deny me, I won't deny you, but Peter before then, he knew he had shortcomings because he said, is it I? So they're examined, they think, whoa, is it me? Now, in a certain sense, by them saying that, I think we can see that they didn't think this was going to happen quickly. They had no, if they're thinking, wow, that could be me, they're not thinking it's going to happen in the next 6 hours. But they recognize a shortcoming there. And I would just point out that true followers recognize their own failures. True followers, I mean, if you truly follow Christ, you recognize when you failed in following Christ. And it's the hypocrite that in the midst of all that says to Jesus, is it I? Judas said that. Okay. They're all thinking, is it me? And Judas, having to maintain his, he has to join in with all of them. He has to think, he has to say, is it I? And with the, how could you say that? Is it I? He'd just come from meeting he knew once he had done it, he'd get the 30 pieces of silver, all of that, and yet he says, is it I? And Jesus says to him, thou sayest it. Now, when you see thou sayest it in the scriptures, that's, if you asked me something and I said, you said it, what am I saying? I'm saying, sure enough. Okay, thou sayest it means the same as if we said today, you said it. Okay, so Jesus says, Judas says, is it me? And Jesus says, yes, it's you. And go do the thing, what thou doest, do quickly. It's almost as if this phrase emboldens the hypocrite. Have you ever been dealing with your kid and you know they did something wrong and you identify it and they dig in? Now you gotta beat that. And I don't mean it, well, in a certain sense, we do mean it that way. Not the way the world would take that, but you've got to conquer that. We've got to break that. Otherwise, that tendency within ourselves as human beings to cover for ourselves and lie and be hypocritical grows and grows and grows until you get to the place where you're Judas. And your sin is pointed out to you and you're so stuck in it, your hypocrisy is emboldened. And his was. It was emboldened by this warning. Now, in that phrase, woe unto him, or woe unto that man. That man, that's significant. That man. He's no longer part of Jesus' group, if you want to put it that way. It's that man. Woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. That woe, to me, there could be other things. If you thought about it, meditated on it, you might come up with something else. But I see in that a warning. Okay, we say, woe, woe to that man. That's a warning. Even though Judas is settled into it, there's no changing it, he still gets the warning. Woe to that man. And then, to me, in the idea that there is a warning in it, there's also compassion. Still, there's woe. The warning is full of compassion. Stop. Don't do that. But I think mostly by this point in Judas's life and in the life of Christ, that woe is a condemnation. Woe to that man. He's condemned. It's a judgment. Think of what happened to Judas. He's called the son of perdition. He went out and hanged himself, and he miserably failed at that, which made it even worse. His suffering was worse because he didn't die when he hung himself. He strangled and then he splattered out on the rocks below. It was a terrible judgment, and that his death was just the beginning. There's judgment on hypocrisy. And so this warning is a warning to us. What can we learn from these things? First, I think we should, as a side note, understand the significance of table fellowship. Fellowship at the table, fellowship with food, eating, is significant. It's very significant. But it is, okay? We can joke about how much we like to eat, but fellowship around eating is it's important. And so who you fellowship with by eating is important. We should pause to think and wonder at the incomprehensible power and persistence. Well, I mean, if you're how many of you, we've done this, we've tried to surprise somebody. Of course, in our church, we'd try to surprise the new, the engaged girls with a wedding shower. And try to trick them into being somewhere. That takes a lot of work, okay? Because they know it's going to happen. Once they get a ring on their finger, they know it's going to happen sometime. It's like, how? And so they're probably thinking, you know, trying to coordinate some surprise is hard enough for us. But God coordinates everything. And it's no surprise to him. And just the idea of working things out shows the persistence. And I don't know if that's the right word, but the persistence of God, the power of God in all of these things, what he does in our lives for our good. And how we should respond to that is something to think about and meditate on. And then, I think finally, we should examine ourselves for hypocrisy. We should examine ourselves for hypocrisy. If we're a true follower, we hear a lesson like this, we read something like this, and we think, is it I? It's not unhealthy to think, is it I? Now, it is unhealthy to think it is I every day. But it's not unhealthy to think, is it I? Paul told us, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, didn't he? He was talking to church members there. Okay? So it's not unhealthy to think about these things. It's not wrong to think about these things, but we should answer them and we should be honest with ourselves and answer them. We should think, okay, in a certain sense, we would know that we've trusted Christ. But then as we examine ourselves, we would see places where we've failed him and think, wow, when I did that, it didn't look like it. When I did that, but you know yourself, you know your allegiance is to Christ, you know you want to obey Christ. I've talked to a few people recently, they're very discouraged by the things that they've done and how they failed the Lord. I don't mean that we should continue to fail the Lord, but being disgusted with yourself for failing the Lord is kind of a sign that you love the Lord, isn't it? If you didn't care, you wouldn't love the Lord. So I'm not saying go fail the Lord so you can feel disgusted over it. But as you examine yourself, it's like, that should be encouraging to you. The cry of your heart should encourage you to go on and not fail the Lord. But we should examine ourselves as the rest of the disciples did. Is it I? We shouldn't, if you can go through church service after church service after church service and never be touched, never be convicted, never be, then you very well may be a hypocrite. You very well may be a Judas. Judas was able to sit there and say, is it I? Same words, different heart. different meaning. So as we think about this, we should understand the significance of table fellowship. We should wonder at the power of God's providence. And we should examine ourselves. Are we convicted by does the Holy Spirit convict us? And does that conviction come because of our allegiance toward Christ, because of what he's done for us, because we've turned to him for salvation? Or does it come because we haven't? And if that's the case, let's turn to him. But if we don't get conviction, we ought to be concerned. We ought to pray for that. We ought to turn from ourselves and seek Christ. Let's pray now.